So can I add my welcome to you all at lunchtime? It's a tricky passage, this, isn't it? I'm going to start just with, I was at a funeral a few weeks ago, and it was an older friend from my church in North London, one of our lay readers, so kind of someone who helps with the preaching and the teaching in the church. And he was a faithful Christian and a good friend. And something I learned as his daughter was speaking to the church at the Thanksgiving service, giving eulogy, was that he and his wife had progressively moved to smaller houses as they got older. When their children left, they moved to a small house, then another small house, then yet smaller. And the reason he did this was not because they wanted to help with the cleaning, or it would be easier to clean, or even particularly because their children had gone. It was so they could release the funds from the house to help pay for his ministry. You know, he wanted to preach the gospel. He wanted to help in local church ministry, and he didn't want to be a financial burden to anyone. So they kind of moved to smaller houses to fund this. And I find that actually a good and helpful example of what I think the kind of thing I think Jesus is talking about today in this passage. I think that Jesus is teaching us how we should, as Christians, view our worldly possessions, how we should value them, how we should use them. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're visiting today, you are very welcome. And I hope you find the teaching that Jesus gives us on possessions interesting and challenging, because I think in our culture we do value possessions and money very highly, and Jesus has a different view. But anyway, before I dig into the passage, you need to bear with me, because I just want to take a step back to talk a little bit about where we are in this book of Luke. So every summer, our clergy go away, they go on holiday, and they have a break, which is great, and some people from the talks here do the talking. So it's my turn this week, and for the past few summers, we've been going through the book of Luke. We've been going through a series, going through various chapters of Luke's Gospel. Now, don't worry if you were not here. Don't worry if you can't remember any of the talks. That's okay. I'm going to give it a little reminder, a little recap of the talk. So, Luke's Gospel is a faithful and orderly account of Jesus' life. If you have time then, look at the beginning of the book of Luke, and it says exactly that. Luke says, I'm writing a faithful and orderly account of Jesus' life. And you can kind of split the book of Luke into two. In the beginning part, kind of roughly chapters 1 to 9, speak about Jesus' identity. They reveal Jesus' identity to us, his uniqueness, who he is. And then the second part, which is from chapter 9 onwards, is more about his mission. Why has he come? What's he come to do? And that's the section we're in now. So if you were to look at chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. He set his face to Jerusalem. And that's where his mission is going to be accomplished, where he's going to die on a cross. He's going to be punished by God for the sins of the world, even though he has committed no sin. And then he's going to rise from the dead, defeating evil and death. And he does this so that we can have our sins forgiven, so we can have eternal life with God. And that's the gospel, that's the Christian message, and that's Jesus' mission. Now, within this second section of Luke's gospel, there are actually subsections. And they're marked by the mention of Jesus going to Jerusalem. And we're in one of these subsections now. So a few chapters earlier, chapter 13, verse 23, someone has asked Jesus, will those who are saved be few? Are there not going to be many people saved? It's just after a mention of Jesus heading to Jerusalem. And Jesus has been answering that question, are many people going to be saved? In chapters 14, 15, and 16, and that's kind of where we are. We're in that section. So it's a scary question, isn't it? Are any people going to be saved, Jesus? And the answer that we've been learning over the last, last year and before is that more of the people that you maybe wouldn't expect to be in heaven will be saved. More of those kind of people. The outcasts, the people who've done terrible things, the people who other people think are awful, they tend to be the people that Jesus said, these are the people who are going to be in God's kingdom because they repent. And then there are fewer of the people you would expect to be there. The religious elite come in for a really tough time in Luke's gospel. People who think they're self-righteous, they think they're good enough for God, they think God should always be pleased to have them in their kingdom. And the passage before this one is the passage of the prodigal son, the son who treats his father like dirt, squanders all the money, lives a profligate life. And it's only when he reaches rock bottom that he turns back to his father and says, "Father, I'm really sorry, can I come back?" He's welcomed with open arms. So that's kind of the context, that's where we are. And then this passage that we've just read, Jesus is showing us something of the behavior that will mark those who are truly following God, who are truly following Jesus, what those people will look like in their behavior. So let's get back into the passage. And I think there are two really big surprises. I think there are some surprises in this passage. But our main character, verse 1, is a manager. A manager who is doing a poor job of managing. He works for a rich and powerful boss. Maybe it's a kind of Richard Branson character or Alan Sugar. And we're not told exactly why he's doing a poor job. Perhaps his expenses are too high. Perhaps he's not making good business decisions. The boss is unimpressed. He's heard bad reports. And this guy is going to be out on his ear. And our Biblical Times manager, he had considerable responsibility, didn't he? He must have done. He's the rich boss's representative to the outside world. He's got authority to make decisions on behalf of the boss. He's got a great job, really. We're talking about someone maybe with a good salary in present-day context, company car, mobile phone provided, a generous expense account. Perhaps he's got responsibility for hiring and firing staff. And clearly, given what happens in our story, he can enter into and negotiate contracts on behalf of the owner. He's obviously lacking a good pension. Definitely doesn't have that. He's not been saving for the future. But nonetheless, when he loses his job, he's going to lose everything, really. He's going to lose his status, his comfort, and his security. And our character, the manager, receives a major shock at the end of verse 2. And he's hearing the words that he may have heard, may have said himself to former staff many times. "Time's up. The party is over. You are gone. You're out." So our manager faces a very sudden change to his future. From having a great job, he has no job. From having all that respect that goes from managing the rich man's possessions, he'll have none. And to make matters worse, he's going to find it impossible to find another job. He's clearly a rubbish manager, so he's not going to get a job as a manager. And in verse 3, we learn that apparently he's no good at manual labour, so he feels, and he's not keen on begging. Time's up. And a complete reassessment of the present is needed in light of his changed future. He realises he has to act. And he has to act quickly. Now, what happens in verse 5? What happens next? I think argues strongly for immediate gardening leave. I don't know if you have gardening leave in your company. I always love the idea of gardening leave. I can see the benefits of it here. The guy uses that a small window of opportunity while he still has his position. He's not marched straight to the door with his few personal possessions in a box. He's got a few hours before his building pass stops working, before his email account is frozen. And he uses that time to project forward to a life of total poverty. He's lost his security, his status, his lifestyle. And he realizes that what he needs now is friends. He's not going to have any of these other things, so he needs friends. In verse 4, people who are indebted to him. He needs to get into people's good books so that they'll continue to invite him to their houses, to provide hospitality, to feed him, which would have happened in that kind of Middle Eastern culture in those days. So he shrewdly makes the most of the power and authority that he has, verses 5 and 6. Summoning his master's debtors one by one, he says to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And I think this is interesting. He doesn't know. Maybe that's an indication he's not a good manager. He doesn't know how much this guy owes him. But anyway, "How much do you owe my master?" 100 measures of oil. He says to him, "Take your bill, sit down, and write 50. And he cuts the debt owed to the master by these people and makes happy friends in the process. People who will feel obliged to offer him hospitality. So a rubbish manager actually plays a bad hand very, very well. And then here's the first shock in our passage, I think. In verse 8, the rich man commends the manager for his smart behaviour. And this guy's just ripped the manager off, the rich man off. But I think instead of himself, the rich man being a shrewd businessman himself, he knows people and he knows business. And he recognises and appreciates the manager's shrewdness. He'd probably do the same thing in the same situation. He's a ducker and a diver as well. He's impressed with the ex-manager's gumption and nerve and sharpness. But then we have perhaps the bigger shock in our passage. Jesus is saying we, his followers, Jesus' followers, can learn from this behaviour. Really? Really, Jesus, this guy is dishonest. What can we learn from him? He's a scoundrel. He's just ripped off his boss. I think Jesus makes it very clear, thankfully, that we don't copy the dishonesty of the man. Not only is this reinforced in the rest of the Bible, but in verses 10 and 11, what's written would contradict such an approach. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? No, we're not to learn from the man's dishonesty. But Jesus does want to show us that Christians should have a dramatically changed perspective towards money and possessions in light of the eternal future that they have, that we have, that they know they have, their changed future. Jesus wants us to learn from the manager's changed attitude to the possessions that he's looking after for that short time. Once the manager's future suddenly changed, when it became clear he was going to be cut off from possessions under his stewardship, he valued those possessions much, much less, and instead uses them to prepare for the new future he faces, the very different future that he's facing. And in the second half of verse 8, Jesus is actually suggesting that the world, the duckers and the divers, can be much shrewder in preparing for changed circumstances and changed futures than Christians can be in preparing for their changed future. Now, I think many of us know, don't we, that money is actually not that reliable anyway. Possessions are not totally dependable. I was in the Bank of England. I went to the Bank of England Museum 3 or 4 weeks ago with my kids. I didn't spend very long there. My youngest is 8. She was not interested in hearing about interest rates, and I don't blame her. We didn't spend very long there. But you can hold a bar of gold if anyone wants to go there. It's quite good, quite heavy. But there's also, you see snippets of banking crises in the past where people have lost everything. You know, they had their money in this bank and thought it was fine, there was a crisis, and it's all gone. And, you know, wealthy families are destroyed. History's littered with people investing in projects and institutions that seem so solid, such a good idea, and then turn out to be extremely shaky in a crisis. Perhaps some of you can remember Bernie Madoff. Sucked all kinds of good people's money into his Ponzi scheme. Famous people, people who should have known better. It seemed so good for a while, such a good interest rate, until it wasn't. And investors have lost over $10 billion to that fraud. Money and wealth can provide a lot less security than we might think. But even if our possessions don't fail us, even if we end our lives quite wealthy, if we're wise enough, skilled enough, lucky enough to safely store away our money and make it grow, it's actually still worth nothing when we're gone, when we die. We can't take it with us. We know that. We can't take it with us. And Jesus wants us to know, he's reminding us, that our possessions in this world are fleeting. They can fail us. And if we value them more than we value our future with Jesus, we are in trouble. So Christians should have a dramatically changed future, and it should affect how we manage our possessions, our money. And you read in history, don't you? I don't know if you've read biographies of the press. Christians, so often those who did the most in this world, in the present world, are those who have the clearest view of the next, of heaven. They're most focused on heaven. So what does that mean for us? How will we live differently in light of the future of heaven? What will it mean for each of us? And the truth is, I don't know. And I don't know what it means for each of us individually. I think it's going to be different for every one of us. This is about, it's about heart, and it's about our relationship with what our possessions in this world is. It's not about do's and don'ts. Paul writes in Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But Jesus does give us some guidance here, doesn't he? He does give us some. He says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Verse 9. So what do we take from this? Well, I think if we have worldly wealth, we should share it. And it should be used to share the good news of Jesus. It's not there just to create more money to build wealth for its own sake. It's there to contribute to the building of God's people, of God's kingdom. And it's not just possessions, is it? It's our gifts, our imaginations. It's, you know, it's all that we have. It comes ultimately from God, and we should be looking to use it in his service. But I think it's still, you know, there are other examples we can think of. My lay preacher friend who has downsized his house to fund ministry, I think that was a really good example to me of how we can use possessions in this world for the kingdom. Maybe that you have a house, maybe you live somewhere, and a great example is if you live somewhere, you can use that for hospitality. You can invite people to your home and use that to be helping to grow God's kingdom, telling people about the Lord Jesus. Now, my final point today. Beware of loving money rather than God. Jesus often accompanies talk of money with warnings. And this passage is no different. We have the encouragement to be using what we have, using it creatively, in the light of the promises of heaven. But what happens if we don't? What happens if we don't do this? What happens if we're struggling to do this? Well, I think, firstly, I want to make very clear that we don't get to heaven by using our money well. We don't get to heaven by being generous. And it's good to be generous, and we should be generous, and that's what Jesus is saying. But the Christian gospel is not be generous and you'll get to heaven. In that case, if that was the case, the parable of the prodigal son wouldn't make sense. Because that guy squandered all his money. He was rubbish with his money. He repented and he turned back and he was accepted by the loving Father. So we get to heaven through Christ alone and faith alone. But there is a warning about the danger of loving our possessions. So if we value our possessions in this world more than we value Jesus, we are in danger. And Jesus says in verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will be honest with much. And if we're not living as if our possessions belong to God, to be used for his purposes, and we say we're Christians, then there's a danger we're deceiving ourselves. Verse 13 is a punchline, isn't it? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and serve the other. Maybe that's slightly wrong. But anyway, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. And that's the mistake the Pharisees were making. in verses 14 and 15. They were religious, upstanding members of the community, exactly the kind of people that those around would have thought, oh, they're going to go to heaven. Look how upstanding they are. Look how they give their money away in a very obvious way. But not Jesus. He didn't think that. Because he knew their hearts, and he knew that they loved money, not God. So, for those of you who are looking into the Christian faith, who are, say, they're not Christian, say, skeptical, can I encourage you to think about what you're relying on for your well-being, your security, your sense of worth, and if it's possessions and wealth, well, they are shaking. And Jesus is saying these things will not last, and they will not satisfy. And he actually is the one who promises to be that kind of satisfaction that we yearn for and seek to find in these other things like possessions. For followers of Jesus today, can I encourage us all to remember that our time in this world is comparatively short in the eternal context. And all we have has ultimately come from God. And we should be spiritually smart with our possessions, using and spending them with an eternal, heavenly perspective. Father, thank you for what you have given us, whether it be talents, time, imagination, possessions. We remember that ultimately all we have is given by you. You are a very good and very generous, loving God. Please help us to have a right perspective on what you have given us and to be spiritually shrewd and smart in how we manage it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.